You can turn with me in your Bibles to the 49th Psalm. Sometimes on the first Sunday of the month, on Communion Sundays, we take a break from our sermon series. We're taking a break from 1 Corinthians, actually for a few weeks. But this morning we'll consider Psalm 49. We've been going one psalm at a time every couple months or so. The next couple of weeks we'll be hearing sermons on the ministry of mercy. And this is to get our hearts prepared for a deacon election, Lord willing, this fall. And then we'll hop back into 1 Corinthians in a few weeks. So if you're using the Black Bible, Psalm 49 is on page 472. Let's pray before we read. Lord, truly your law and your word is wonderful. It enlightens the eyes. It rejoices the heart. We pray then, Lord, that you would give us the Holy Spirit, so that we could receive your word in faith, so that we could hear it, especially the things, Lord, we might not want to hear. We pray that you would prepare us, Lord, to trust you and to follow the path of Jesus Christ. We pray for it in his name. Amen. Psalm 49, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This is the word of God. I was thinking this week as I was studying Psalm 49 of a couple of characters in the Gospels. Some of you kids might remember these stories. In the book of Luke, in two chapters, we meet two very interesting men, two very wealthy men. The first one, Luke calls a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and starts to quiz him. How can I gain eternal life? Which is a great question. But he doesn't really want to give up everything to gain eternal life. And so Jesus kind of plays along with him for a little bit. Well, you should obey all the commandments of the Lord. And the rich young man foolishly says, oh, I've done that. And Jesus, knowing what's really capturing this man's heart, says, well, in that case, you should sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And it says the rich young man went away sad because he was very rich. The very next chapter, we meet a wonderfully short man named Zacchaeus, who is likewise wealthy. He's a tax collector, which means nobody likes him, but he's still rich. He's still got plenty of money. And Zacchaeus, when he finds out that Jesus is coming to town, does everything he can to meet Jesus, climbs a sycamore tree. Jesus sees him and sees that Zacchaeus' interest in him is genuine, unlike the interest of this rich young ruler. And he goes to Zacchaeus' house and says something amazing. He says, salvation has come to this house today because Zacchaeus genuinely loves Jesus. He genuinely trusts in Jesus. And Zacchaeus, rather than being sad and walking away because he's wealthy, immediately begins to give away his money. He immediately begins to make right all the things he's done wrong and give extra money away as well. And these two men, I think, are a perfect illustration of Psalm 49. The perfect illustration that there are really only two paths. There really are only two paths, and with those paths come two perspectives. And that's really what Psalm 49 brings to us this morning. It brings to us the path of the world and the path of the Christian. And the goal of Psalm 49, I believe, the Holy Spirit's goal, I trust this morning, is to build your hope by helping you to walk the path of Jesus Christ. It's to build your hope by encouraging you to take the path and the perspective of Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit about hope this morning, so let me pause here to define hope. It's a word that many people use. It's a popular word, but the Bible and Christians, therefore, should have a different sort of definition of it. When we talk about faith, we mean trust in the promises of God. And if that's what faith is, then we can say that hope is certainty of the promises of God. Lots of things we trust in that we're not certain of. But to have Christian hope is to have a certainty in those promises that we trust. And so the point of learning to sing Psalm 49 well is to restore hope to hopeless Christians. That's what we're after today. So if you're here, you don't have much hope, then you're in the right place. Because God's goal with Psalm 49 is to teach hopeless Christians how to gain the hope of their salvation. Look with me now at the first four verses of Psalm 49. Oh, I meant to stop and just say something. We're trying something new this morning. The sermon outline is on the back of your bulletin. If you dig it, let me know. It's a little bit extra work, but let me know if that's helpful for you. So if it helps you to follow along, you can do on the back of your bulletin. All right, back to the sermon. So verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4 give us an introduction to the psalm that make it feel different than most other psalms. So when I read it this way, when you hear this, hear all peoples, give ear all inhabitants of the world. And verse 3, my mouth will speak wisdom and the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. What book of the Bible does that feel like? What book of the Bible does that sound like? Well, it sounds like the Proverbs, right? So Psalm 49, because of that, Psalm 49 is what we characterize or classify as a wisdom psalm. It's different than most other psalms because of its focus. Its focus is not on leading you to praise the Lord. Its focus is not on helping you to express your sadness or your joy to the Lord. The focus of Psalm 49 is to give you wisdom in order to glorify the Lord in your life. So what do we see about this wisdom? We see in verse 2 that this wisdom is for everyone, both low and high, rich and poor together. Although we're going to talk about those who are rich today, it's worth noting here at the beginning of the psalm that anyone can gain the wisdom of heaven as long as you seek it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for everyone. Verse 3 also tells us something important about wisdom. My mouth will speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart will be understanding. True biblical wisdom involves both our mind and our heart. It's understanding something, and it's having the right heart before the Lord to do what is best and what is right. We heard in the past few weeks, we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10 last week, we made a big deal that the main goal of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we said that you can glorify God no matter what you do, which is an amazing truth. But then the question kind of comes, well, how do I do that? How do I glorify God in each little part of my life? Well, that's where biblical wisdom comes in. It's one thing to say, I want to glorify God in everything I do. It's another thing to actually grow in your ability to do that. And that's what Psalm 49 and the whole book of Proverbs and other parts of the Bible are all about. Teaching you how to glorify God, not only by directly praising Him with your songs, but also by wise living. The psalmist, who's one of the sons of Korah, is wrestling with himself in Psalm 49. He's trying to teach himself heavenly wisdom and bringing us along for the journey. And he has some type of crisis of faith. And this crisis of faith is something many of you have experienced and perhaps are experiencing even today. It's the same crisis of faith that's behind Psalm 73 as well. In Psalm 73 and in Psalm 49, both of them, the psalmist looks at the world and he says, something is drastically wrong here. There's something really wrong with the world when the bad people get rich and the good people stay poor. When the bad people get powerful and the poor people stay weak. Well, how do we reckon with that? We say that God is good and powerful, so why are all the bad people getting rich? Why are all the bad people getting power? And that's what's going, that's the wrestling. That's the wrestling that began the meditation of Psalm 49. So this is a wisdom psalm, and it leads us to see that there are two paths. As the psalmist is wrestling with this dynamic in the world around him, he reminds himself, not just once, but again and again and again in the psalm, that there are only two paths. And at the end of the wicked is the end of the grave. So look with me now at verse 12 and verse 20. These are the only two verses in the Psalms that are repeated. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So as the psalmist looks at the world around him, He sees wickedness coming to power. He sees wickedness gaining money. He sees righteousness losing power and losing money. He reminds himself frequently in this psalm that man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Pomp is not a word that any of you used this week, right? It's just not a common word. The only time we ever use pomp is in that title of that song, Pomp and Circumstance, which we play at graduations. Pomp just means, like, when we use it today, if we do use it, we take it to mean fanciness. But I think when the psalmist used it, it means sort of everything that's special about this world. Man in his pomp is all of his titles and all of his wealth and all of his relationships and all of his power. All of it is his pomp. It's just everything that the world would call good and worthwhile is what this pomp is. And man in his pomp, man with everything that he has in this world, will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Worldly wisdom sees only what is temporary. Heavenly wisdom accounts for what is eternal. Worldly wisdom is only focused on what's temporary and in this world. And so those who are wise according to this world are going to get as much money as they can, are going to get as much power as they can. But when God comes with his heavenly wisdom through the Holy Spirit and the Word, we remember together that there's something beyond this life. And that no matter how you end this life, no matter how much is in your bank account at the end of this life, no matter how many titles you have on your business card, your life is still going to end. And when it ends, it's going to end the same way as everybody's life. And you will not remain. And that's really the point of one of the big points of this psalm that we need to work through a little bit. So look with me at verse 9 next. It says in verse 8 that the righteous cannot ransom the life. There's nothing you can do that would make you live on forever and never see the pit. The pit, the grave, Sheol, it's all the same here in this psalm. It's death. There's nothing you can do that will prevent you from dying. If you had all the money in the world, you might be able to use that money to last longer in this world, maybe 5 or 10 years even. Maybe you'd be able to buy the best healthcare in the world, and you could literally last longer than the poorest people in this world. Probably. But only a little bit. And in the end, what do those 5 or 10 years get you? You aren't buying eternal life. There's nothing you can do that would make you live forever and not see death. Back in the 1960s, there was a group, it became famous, especially in California, but it started in California, kind of spread throughout America. This was a group that believed that they could cryogenically freeze people, right? And they began to sell this service to people who were afraid of death. They knew death was coming, but they had some hope that in the future, some technology, some medical advancement would mean that I can live forever. And at that point, they will unfreeze me. They will reanimate my body, and I will be able to live forever. And so this still, by the way, for many years, they were selling this service. And the most popular group that was selling the service kept, like, losing people. Not physically misplacing them, but they would freeze them, and then they would unfreeze, and it would be very, they weren't even selling a good product. They weren't even doing what they said. But beyond the silliness of it, the idea that I can die and then freeze myself and someday be brought back to life is, of course, silliness. There's no science that would give us any indication that there's any possibility to that at all. But the fact that people are willing to pay upwards of $200,000 to be cryogenically frozen tells you that some people get this. There are some people in the world who genuinely understand what the psalmist is saying here, that I can't stop the end from coming. And that there's nothing I can do that's going to prolong my life, really. Right? So that's what verse 9 teaches us. Let's go on to verse 10. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Similarly to verse 17, where when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Whatever you accumulate in this life, whatever money or power, whatever relationships, the good things, money and power are not inherently wicked. But whatever you accumulate in this life, you cannot take it with you. You can't take your marriage with you after death. You can't take your money with you after death. Whatever power you have right now, it is temporary. And whatever you accumulate for yourself that you're putting your trust or your hope in other than Jesus, whatever that is, it's going to go to somebody else. Right, so you can spend your whole life building your bank account. You can spend your whole life amassing a bunch of properties. At the end of the day, it's going to somebody else. At the end of the day, you get to enjoy it for a very short period of time. You, the Bible says, are like grass that's here for a little while and then withers and it's gone. And you can't take it with you. Think about this, that the incredible tragedy of it, that so many of our neighbors, perhaps some of you, are giving your entire life to the collection of something that is not eternally worthwhile. So many people are all they're doing is trying to grab power or get money or get comfort or get relationships or trying to surround themselves with happiness. It's none of it's going to be able to, they can't take any of it with them after they die. It's an incredible tragedy. Think about all that we do to prepare for transitions, right? So our kids are growing up, and as they grow up, we encourage them to save some money so that when they leave our house, they have some money, right? We encourage them to go to school so that they can make the transition to college or whatever's next. They can make that transition faithfully, and then they can take the things that they learn from us. They can take the money we might give them. They can take it with them. We have transitions in life, and then we transition from this career, and we might go to another career. But to make that transition, we prepare, we save up some money, we get some training, and then we go on to the next career, and things might work out okay. But there's one transition coming that you can't prepare for. There's one transition coming that it doesn't matter how much you save up for, how much you train, it's still going to take everything you have and flush it right down the toilet. It's not going to matter at all. And so this is why he says in verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. They have foolish confidence. There are many people in the world who shouldn't be confident and are. Right? There are many people in the world who should not have hope, and yet they do. Ironically, and we'll get to this in a little bit, there's lots of people in the church who should have hope, and they don't. And that's really why we're here today. But for now, we're here in this point, that the path of the wicked is a path that has foolish confidence and foolish hope. And one of the parts of foolishness is in verse 13. After them, people approve of their boasts. And then these rich and these powerful people die, not able to take their wealth or their power with them. And then the rest of the world praises them. Rather than lamenting the tragedy of a life given to something temporary, the rest of the world praises the wealthy. We look up to them and we give them all of our Instagram likes and we make people billionaires at incredibly young ages and we celebrate them. They must be geniuses. Rather than seeing it for the tragedy that it really is. Verse 14. And here's the powerful, maybe the most powerful word picture of the psalm. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd. And the upright will rule over them in the morning. That seems to speak of the next age that Jesus says will rule with him. Their form will be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Their home will be the grave. The Old Testament doesn't speak in very clear language about hell. But this is what the psalmist is speaking of. It's not just speaking of the box into which you will be placed someday. It is speaking of the grave. And those who go to the grave apart from Jesus Christ have no more home. They have no more place to dwell. Right? They have no more place to belong. All they have is punishment and eternally being consumed. Their end is death. Their shepherd is death. This is really horrible stuff. Nobody comes to church to want to hear about death and want to hear about the end of the wicked. So why is it here? Surely we are not to delight in the end of the in the destruction of the wicked. God doesn't, so we shouldn't delight in hell. We shouldn't delight in judgment. So why is it here? Well, it's here first as a warning, because the only path to hope is through truth. And the warning then is for any of you who are here today who are not yet on the path of salvation, who are still trusting in your wealth, trusting in your power. Look with me at verse 7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. No matter how much money you accumulate, no matter how much power you ever have, no matter how many great things you do, you cannot pay the ransom for your life. And you might ask the question, well, why do I need to pay a ransom for my life? I'm so glad that you asked. You need to pay a ransom for your life because you are already in debt. You are born a sinner. You are born with sin in your heart against God. And because God is an eternal God and a just God, he is not allowed, literally, he is not allowed to break his own character and let sinners into heaven. He's not allowed to not punish sin. It's in his holy character demands that every wrong thing be made right and that every wrong thing be punished. And so you've done wrong things. And if you don't think so, please come and talk to me afterward. We've all done wrong things. Therefore, a ransom must be paid. That the sin has to be paid for. And nothing you do, your money, your power, your relationships, your self-righteousness, your good works, none of it can ransom your life. None of it will suffice for the debt that you have accumulated before a holy God. And so what hope is there? If I can't buy my way out, if the richest people of the world and the nicest people of the world, if they can't buy their way out, what hope is there? Well, of course, there is hope. Look at verse 15. But God will ransom my soul. But God. So it's always a good idea if you're an underliner. Wherever you see that, those two words put together, you might as well underline them. But God. You can't do it. But God can. You can't ransom your life. You can't accumulate enough righteousness. You can't accumulate enough wealth to pay God for justice. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. God will receive me. And here's how this works. That God, because he's not only just, but he's kind and he's good, he decided before you ever took one breath, before anybody took one breath, he decided to save his people. And so from before time, he knew what was going to happen, and Jesus was already on his way. And so about 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity became man. Right? He didn't stop being God, but he became man so that he could be God and man at the same time. And so as a man, we could have a redo. So Adam and Eve failed, and we needed a new one. And so Jesus goes, he goes to the wilderness, and he fights Satan. And there in the wilderness where Israel failed, and where Adam and Eve failed, and where you have failed, Jesus stood up to Satan and said, no, I'm going to obey my Father. And so no matter what happened for the rest of humanity, we have one righteous guy. We've got one guy. And so he's able, after 30 years or so, to lay down his life, not for himself. Jesus didn't have to die for himself. He literally could have lived forever. He laid down his life as a ransom, as a payment for you. Because he is the eternal Son of God, his life has eternal worth. And his life can suffice for the payment of every single person who will ever believe in him and become saved. The ransom has been paid. And if you accept the ransom that has been paid, if you offer to God today not your self-righteousness, not your wealth, not your niceness, but you offer to God the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the second half of the verse, which is the best hope in the world, is true for you. Not only will God ransom my life, he will receive me. That's my hope. Because God has paid the price. Because the price has already been paid. The deal is done. So when I get to heaven, God can't turn me away. Not that he would, but he can't. Because if he did, I'd say the deal is done. You've paid the price and you've promised. Not only will you ransom me from the grave, you will receive me. And the moment your heart stops beating, and the moment the breath leaves your lungs for the last time, you will see your Savior face to face. You will be received into the holy presence of God because the ransom has been paid and he promised to receive you. So there are only two paths. There is the path of the world of self-righteousness and riches and power, of comfort and trying to ransom your way out of the grave. And it is hopeless. If you're here today and you're feeling the weight of your incoming death, then join the other side. Come to Jesus and let him pay your ransom. Come to Jesus and let him promise that he will receive you. So God can pay your ransom and he promises to receive you. It should be no surprise to us then that as there are two paths, there are on each of these paths a different perspective. Not only are there two paths in this world, there are two perspectives on life. There are two views. We might call them world views if you like that term. There are two perspectives in this life. So let's look at the psalm next to see these two perspectives that God shows us. The world's perspective, if we were to sum it up in one word, we would call it materialism. that everything that is important is what exists materially. That if it doesn't, if you can't weigh it or touch it or measure it in some way, it's not important and it doesn't exist. Therefore, your money and your comfort is what really matters. Look at verse 6. These wicked people, the people around you, your neighbors and your family, they trust in their wealth and they boast of the abundance of their riches. They do this. Turn on the television and just watch people tell you how much money they have. People love to tell other people how much money they have. We love to boast in our riches because we trust in our wealth. We put all of our eggs in that basket. Verse 18 says this, that while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And this is true for you as well. Though you get praise when you do well for yourself, he counts himself blessed. So all this money comes to the wicked. All this money and all this power comes to those who hate Jesus Christ. And they believe that because they're comfortable, because their bank account is full, that they are hashtag blessed. When in fact they are hashtag cursed. They think that that money is a blessing when in fact it may be one more aspect of God's judgment upon their life. They call themselves blessed. And God says, you know this as well. Verse 18 says, you get praise when you do well for yourself. Some of you know what this is. Some of you have had like different careers in your life. Some of you have lived long enough to have times in your life where you do not make much money at all or no money at all. You know what that type of life is like and how it requires lots of trust in God. And then God blesses in different ways and he leads you to different careers. And some of you have experienced like times in your life where you've gotten a big raise or promotion or a new career and you're making more money. And lo and behold, what happens? People come out of the woodwork and begin to pat you on the back. Say, man, you're amazing. Well, they weren't there when you weren't making any money, but now they're there because you're making money. People praise you when you do well for yourself. You know how this works. They have this foolish confidence talked about in verse 13, but after them, people still approve of them. The world's perspective is that wealth and power and comfort is the thing you should aim for. It is the sum of what this world is really about and what this life is really about. It should be no surprise that heaven gives us a different perspective, that of supernatural hope. So God not only wants you to stop, to turn away from one path, he wants you to turn away from one perspective. The perspective of heaven is supernatural hope. We see in verses 1 to 4 that this supernatural hope is not only given by God, but it's something that you can gain. Right? So this perspective, this hope is something that God can give to you and that you need to work to gain. We need to look at the world around us with heavenly eyes and begin to see more accurately what we're looking at. When we look at wealthy people who do not know Jesus Christ, we are looking at a tragedy and not at a success. When we look at somebody who is trusting in their wealth and we look at somebody who has all the bank account, all the insurance, and everything they could possibly need, and we think that they are secure, we need heaven to inform our mind and our heart that they are least secure. That their wealth is unstable and inherently untrustworthy. Look at verse 8. No one can buy their way out of heaven, or out of hell rather, and into heaven. Look at verse 17 and 18 again. When he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. We need to be able to see through to the end. Heaven's perspective tells us that heaven is what should be the ultimate determiner of how we view this current reality. And wealth without Jesus is poverty. It's a trap. It's shackles. Health without Jesus doesn't mean much. Power without Jesus Christ is a trap. Heaven's perspective is that of supernatural hope, being able to see the end and evaluate this current world from heaven's perspective. The more we live in heaven, the more we can look back at this age. And I mean live in heaven now. The more we are heavenly minded now, the more we can look at this world and accurately evaluate what's really going on. So we have these two perspectives. We have two paths, and we have two perspectives. And now, finally, that was all the introduction to the sermon. Now we're ready to get to the point of Psalm 49, because we haven't actually gotten to the main point of it. The main point of Psalm 49 is not evangelistic. Psalm 49 was not written for unbelievers. Now, if you're an unbeliever, I hope that you're hearing the word of God today and going to respond in faith. That's not why Psalm 49 was written. Psalm 49 was written for believers. It was written for the people of God. We have two paths. We have two perspectives. But the problem we have here today is we have people who are here today who are on the path to heaven, but they have the perspective of the world. And that is why Psalm 49 was written. For those of us, which is all of us, for those of us who are on our way to heaven, and yet we still think like the world. That is where hopeless Christians come from. People who have Jesus Christ, who are genuinely born again, are trusting in Jesus, and genuinely on their way to heaven, still not fighting to gain and to use the mindset of Jesus Christ, the perspective of Jesus. This is our problem. This is why God brought us here today. So now we're ready then for the final point. By faith, take Jesus' path and Jesus' perspective. The real issue with this psalm is those who are on the right path with the wrong perspective, which necessarily results in a loss of Christian hope. This last week was the Major League Baseball trade deadline, which interests exactly five of you, I know. But just go with me for a second. So something interesting happens in the week of Major League trades. It can happen, and it happened a few times this week, even to our favorite team, that a teammate can be in the game, even involved in a fight in the game, and being traded at the same time. We had a guy on the Reds who was, he got traded during the middle of the game, and nobody told him until after the game. And as soon as you're traded in Major League Baseball, you go, you say goodbye to your teammates, and you go and you move, right? And it's done. You don't get to live, and you have to play sometimes the next day for the new team that you just got traded to, right? That's how kind of crazy Major League Baseball is. But there's something to it, that there's no middle ground, that as soon as you get traded, you're on the other team, and you need to start acting like you're on the other team, and you can't have divided loyalties, even if you just got traded yesterday. And here we are, here we all are with our divided loyalties. Having been born again into the kingdom of heaven, we still want to keep one foot in the kingdom of the world. Having God tell us that heaven is real and that wealth is temporary, we still want to believe something else. And we refuse to accept the perspective of our new team of the right path. And so he says in verse 5, why should I fear in times of trouble? Why should I fear in times of trouble? This is the crisis that caused the psalmist to write this song. He looked around, and not only was he upset that the wicked were gaining power and wealth, he was afraid. And we know what that's like. We know what it's like because our media banks on fear. Right? This is how your news channels make their money. If it wasn't for people being afraid, they wouldn't watch the news. Right? We love to be afraid. And we look at the world and we see wickedness prospering. We see righteousness declining in our nation. And how do we respond? Many of us respond in fear. Our fear might lead us to do foolish things. It can lead us to vote for people we might not, we shouldn't vote for. It can lead us to engage with the world rather than with the weapons of spiritual warfare. We can give in, then the church can begin using the weapons of the world's warfare. But most importantly, what does fear do to us? The more we give in to this fear, the more we starve our hope. The more we starve our Christian joy. The more we starve our confident living in Jesus Christ. The more you look around and give in to the frustration and the fear that so many bad things are happening in America, the more you just give in to that fear and you don't bring heaven's perspective down on it, the less you're going to be joyful. You see, those who know Jesus, those who have been ransomed, those who have confidence that they will be received, can always have hope, can always have joy, no matter what's going on. We can lament the tragedies that are happening in our nation. We can have righteous anger, and we can address the problems in our nation as best we can. But we can do it all with hope. Not with hope that things might immediately change in America, because they might not, and God never promised us that. But with hope that the end is coming. At the end, Jesus will make all things right. That's our hope. And we can live with that all the time. So not only should we understand why this song is written, we should always ask when we come to the Psalms, how is this the song of Jesus Christ? How is this particularly the song of Jesus Christ? We've already seen that Jesus is the one who ransoms us from the devil, ransoms us from the grave, rather. But how is this the song of Jesus Christ? It's easy for me to hear Jesus singing this during his time on earth. Who else would have as much reason as Jesus to be afraid of the rise of wickedness? But he never was afraid, was he? Surrounded by rich people, surrounded by powerful people, he was never afraid. Why not? Because he trusted in the Lord. Jesus had enemies. He had enemies who loved to get money. He had enemies who loved to get power. He would be betrayed by one of his friends for money. But he wasn't afraid of him. Jesus went to the garden the night before his conviction, the night before his death, and he prayed, and he gave to God his heart. He gave to God the temptation of fear, and he trusted in his Father. Jesus shows us what it is to know that the end influences our view of the current. Jesus knew he would be raised from the dead and he would be seated on his throne. And so it didn't matter what they did to him. It didn't matter if they recognized his glory now because they would recognize it later. Jesus shows us the way that we can walk through this life. It's not that we don't care what people do. We love people and we do care about our nation. We do care about our neighbors. We can be heartbroken and not afraid. And it's when the church is afraid that it doesn't look like the church anymore. It's when the church is scared that it doesn't reflect the beauty and the power and the calm faith of Jesus Christ. We should stop being afraid because Jesus is alive and on his throne. So what can we do this week to gain the mind of Christ, which is already ours? Philippians 2 verse 5 says, this mind is Christ, which is already yours. What can you do to gain this mind of Christ and to fight for hope rather than fear? Well, I think we need to recognize first that this is a lifelong project and not a one-time thing. Now, you don't just gain Christian hope overnight. It is the gaining of wisdom and the gaining of hope that takes a lifetime. We fight for it over a lifetime. It's not an immediate transformation. But I do want to encourage you more specifically to feed Christian hope by soaking yourself in the perspective of heaven. Feed hope by dwelling mindfully in heaven, especially since you are constantly immersed in the world's perspectives. Here we are, an hour and a half, come back tonight, maybe another hour and a half, and then the rest of the week, it's you against the world. It's you in the world. And you turn on the TV, that's all the world's perspective. You talk to your neighbors, you're getting the same thing. You go to work, you're talking to all the people who think that money is important. Right? We're hearing the sermons of the world constantly. And so how do we fight that? Well, you fight it by coming to worship. So good job, you already started, but don't stop. We fight it by being faithful. We fight it by faithfully coming to worship, being faithful to our church family. We fight it by practicing spiritual disciplines. One of the reasons you should read the Bible every day is to gain a heavenly perspective on the world. You don't read it just because it's an interesting novel and you get to the end and you've gotten to the end and you know what's in it. You read it because through the Word, God is shaping your heart and mind to see everything from the perspective of heaven. And that's where hope comes from. So we practice our spiritual disciplines not because it's the 11th commandment. Right? If you don't do it today, you're not sinning necessarily. But we do it because that's how God changes us. We read the Bible because that's how God, we pray, we fast because this is how God changes us. One of the things that we can do that really helps us gain a heavenly perspective is to keep the Sabbath. God gave us one day in seven that he set apart to be his. It calls it the Lord's Day in the New Testament. This is the day that the Lord has made. If you do something radical by keeping this day separate from your work, as long as your work isn't a work of necessity, if you keep this day for the Lord, for his word and for his people, you will be gaining the heavenly perspective from it. And it's not a surprise that the American church, which has given up keeping the Sabbath a long time ago, is not a very spiritual church. It's not a very heavenly-minded church when we can't give to God one day out of seven. And so we're not interested in making Sabbath keeping a legalistic thing, but it is a life-giving thing. It is a way that you gain the perspective of heaven. Every week you remember that heaven is coming and you live in heaven for just a day. Remember, too, that actions affect your attitudes. In a little while, we're going to pass around these little plates here. Why do we do that? Why do we take up tithes and offerings? Is it because the church needs money? Only kind of. Maybe a little. But really, why does God have us give to him in worship? Right? It's for you. It's because your actions affect your attitudes. And when you give, when you give to God that tenth, or when you give to God that offering, or when you give mercifully to your neighbor, you are loosening your grip on the things that the world trusts. Loosening your grip, not just on your self-righteousness, but on your money. And so when that comes around, look, I know that when it comes around, most of you, especially kids, like you're watching it go by. Even when there's families, one of you puts in the check, right? Or some weeks you don't put in the check, because we don't tithe every week, and that's fine too. But just when it comes by, think about that. Don't let that plate come by and not affect your mind and heart a little bit. It's a reminder as you touch it, it's a reminder as we pass it. Not only does everything belong to the Lord, but the things that the world trusts, I can give away freely because I belong to the Lord. Your actions affect your attitudes. So finally, let me ask you this morning, where is your hope? Where are you putting your hope today? Is it mixed, like it is for most of us? You got your hope in Jesus and a little bit in your money, or in your career, or in your people, whatever it is. Is it mixed, or is it Jesus? These other things are blessings. They're not curses if you're in Jesus Christ. They're good, and we don't need to get rid of them. But don't put your hope there, because you can't take them with you. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of your hope. He's worthy of the certainty we have and can have in the promises of God. And so this refrain comes to us again. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like beasts that perish. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. So whatever God gives and doesn't give you, as long as he gives you that promise, then you have more than enough. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Once again, you've challenged us. You've brought your word, Lord, and it puts a finger where many of us struggle. We are often so, so worldly in the way that we think. Lord, forgive us for being afraid of wicked people. Forgive us for our frustrations that just show how little heaven means to us and how little we think of heaven. So, Lord, we do pray that you would particularly send the power of the Holy Spirit to any here today who do not yet know you, who are not yet on the right path, that they would join the right path by faith. We pray then for the rest of us, Lord, that you would do what this psalm calls us to do in our hearts, that you would change our perspective, that the way we think would match the path that we're on. Lord, do this for us week by week, day by day, as we read your word, as we worship you. Make us heavenly-minded people so that we would not be afraid, but that no matter what happens, we would be joyful and confident because we have the hope of Jesus Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we get to sing, of course, Psalm 49. So let's turn there on our blue psalters, and we'll begin by singing Psalm 49a. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and Zachary will pick that up, Psalm 49a.